This morning we'll be reading from Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 16, and you can follow along on the screens behind me or in your own Bible or on the ESV app. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with the fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
1 year ago, we began a journey to walk through the whole Bible together in a year. And I know we have some new people that are joining us today, and I know we are a forgetful people, so I'm gonna review our journey through the Bible, but I'm gonna do it quickly, because I said this year we would learn the Bible in 5 seconds, and here it is. The Bible is God's story, creation, rebellion, redemption, and new creation with Jesus at the center. And today, we come to the end of the story. Just last week, I found myself with an opportunity to get away for a couple days. I sensed some weariness growing in my soul, and I thought, I've got one more opportunity before the fall hits. And so I talked to Nina, and we scooted down 64 a little bit to Virginia Beach and just spent a couple days by the beach. And when we're at the beach, my parents have some wonderful friends who get us a guest pass to a great pool. And I found myself poolside, and this pool has a snack bar. And I love a good snack bar at a pool. And I had my lunch, and then I sat down in a pool chair. I love pool chairs. They're odd chairs. I'm surprised that no one has made an innovation on the pool chair yet, because you're sitting on, the only way I can describe it is some sort of combination of rubber bands and nylon, you know, strap ties for a truck. You know, it's like nylon, like crank down to hold your cargo on a truck combined with a rubber band. And there it is, just sort of supporting you. And you sort of bounce and you sit in the pool chair. I had a pool chair out at the first service, and I told any kid that wanted to upgrade their seating, I would upgrade their seating. So here is Luke Bascom with his upgraded seat at the first service, and his parents said to me after the service, you know, he had asked if he could lay down in the grass during the sermon. I said, well, I guess the sermons are that fascinating, okay? But I provided him with the ability to recline there. And so there I was on my pool chair, and I had a great book in my hands filled with spiritual truth that I was ready to dive in. But you know what happened? I fell asleep. In about 2 minutes, I was gone. I woke up. My family was gone. I was disoriented. I didn't realize. I was, where am I? What time is it? I didn't even know how tired I was. You see, we all have a need for rest. Have you ever wondered why God created us, that we have to sleep? They say that we are asleep for a third of our life, that a third of our life we are passed out and unconscious, unproductive. Wouldn't it have been a better thing to do? To create people that they could recharge along the way? We could get so much more done. We could make such a greater impact. But that's not what God did. We all have a need for rest. And I would submit to all of us this morning that our need for rest is a signpost pointing to the fact that we were designed for an ultimate rest. And John describes that ultimate rest right here in the final chapters of Revelation. Christine just read it for us, but let me read the first few verses again and think rest. As I read this, Revelation 21, I'll read 1 through 7. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also, he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. What a description of ultimate rest. And what we see here in the final chapters of the Bible is that Revelation 21 and 22 reveals the glorified Christ who invites us into eternal rest with him. We've been emphasizing this idea that the book of Revelation is just that. It's a revelation. Revelation is meant to reveal, not to conceal. We come to Revelation so often thinking there's the secret code that we have to decipher. Tommy had a great phrase after our first week talking about this. He said, it's not a riddle. It's a revelation. It's the first word of the book. The revelation of what? Of Jesus Christ in his glorified state. And at the end, we come to this revelation of the glorified Christ who invites us into eternal rest with him. But the description of the rest is not without its challenges. For the main image that John sees is a city. We don't often associate cities with rest. And so to understand the rest to which the glorified Christ invites us, we need to answer three questions about this city. Here are the three questions. What is absent from the city? What is the design of the city? And finally, what is central to the city? What is absent from the city? What is the design of the city? And what is central to the city? First, what is absent from the city? There are lots of things absent from the city. I've distilled it down to four things that I think are representative of all that is absent from the city. There's no sea, there's no sorrow, there's no sin, and there's no temple. No sea, no sorrow, no sin, no temple. You can probably memorize that. No sea, no sorrow, no sin, no temple. This is the rest into which the glorified Christ invites us. You see, the sea is right there in chapter 21, verse 1. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And you think, well, Travis, this must be bad news for you. You love going to Virginia Beach. You love going to the Outer Banks. What's God doing? There's no sea. Well, you see, the sea in the Bible often represents separation. Separation from people. They didn't have airplanes they could get on and fly to another continent. If someone was across the sea, it was an arduous and dangerous journey. In addition to this, John, remember from where John is writing the book of Revelation. Here's a map of Revelation. Remember, he's writing to these seven churches in what's called Asia Minor or modern day Turkey. And I've highlighted it in green. And he's been exiled because of persecution onto this island called Patmos in the middle of the Aegean Sea. John is separated from all of the people he loves. John is separated from all of the relationships that make his life meaningful. John is separated from all of the churches with which he longs to share the gospel. And what is he separated from them by? By the sea. The sea is also representative in Scripture of chaos. At the first creation, when God creates the heavens and the earth, the Bible says, and now the earth was formless and it was void and darkness was over the surface of the deep. There was darkness over the surface of the sea, but the Spirit of God hovered like a great and mighty wind, blowing across the chaos and confusion of the sea. And ultimately, God drove back the sea so that dry land would appear. The sea represents separation. It represents chaos. And in the new creation, in this new city that John sees, the sea is no more. Nothing will separate you from the people you love and the God who loves you. Chaos banished. There's no sorrow. Look at chapter 21, verse 4. And what I want you to notice is that God doesn't say, I'm okay, you're okay, it's all okay. Look at the intimacy with which God deals with human suffering and sorrow. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. God personally coming intimately close right to your face. Touching it, wiping the tears away. There's no sin anymore. This is 21:8. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. All that takes away from human flourishing is banished from the city. And I should say that the words that I chose there are not strong enough, because these things described here, murder, sexual immorality, idolatry, lies, they do more than just take away from human flourishing. They destroy it. We've talked, as we've gone through the Bible in a year, when we looked at the original sin of the man and the woman, we said that sin destroys. I think the phrase we used was disobedience destroys. And all that destroys human flourishing is banished, gone, pushed outside of the city of rest. Finally, there's no temple. That's in 21:22. And I saw no temple in the city, for the temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. Connect this idea that there is no temple in the city back to chapter 23, verse 3, where God says this, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man." And if you're looking at the ESV translation, there's a little footnote on dwelling place. It could also be translated the tabernacle place. Because the tabernacle place was the proto-temple. It was the preview of the temple that would be to come, that they walked around the wilderness with as they wandered the wilderness after coming out of Egypt before going into the promised land, that God gave them instructions to build this great tent that they called the tabernacle. And at the end of the book of Exodus, God's presence fills the tabernacle so much that Moses and the elders of Israel cannot even enter the tabernacle. But it was one place, as glorious as it was. And here, God says, the dwelling place, that tabernacle place, is now with man present on earth, nothing holding God's presence back. And that word dwelling place is the same word that John uses in his gospel when he says, the Word became flesh. The Word of God took on flesh and dwelt. Same word, tabernacled among us in the person of Jesus Christ. You see, there's no temple, and that brings us to the design of the city, which is in 21:16, but I'll start reading at 21:15. What is the design of this city? And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. 12,000 stadia. Now, if you're not up to your stadia to mileage conversion rates, I did a little research this week. 12,000 stadia is about 1,400 miles. The city is a 1,400-mile long, wide, and high city. It's a perfect cube. Isn't that interesting? A city designed like a cube, 1,400-mile square cube. Revelation is just packed with references to the Old Testament. And so John's original readers and us, we should hear that word cube and go, what else is a cube in the Bible? There's only one other cube in the Bible. It's found in 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 20. The inner sanctuary, this is Solomon building the temple, the inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 20 cubits high. And he, Solomon, overlaid it with pure gold. He also overlaid an altar of cedar. 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, 20 cubits high. A perfect cube. Now, the cubit to feet ratio, this is about a 30-foot cube. But in the Old Testament, the one thing that is cubed is the Holy of Holies. That inner portion of the sanctuary where God's presence dwelt. And only on one day of the year, the Day of Atonement, could one person walk into the presence of God. And now the entire city, John sees, is that cube. There's no temple because the city is the Holy of Holies itself with God's presence available to all, pervading the new creation. That 1,400 square mile measurement is also important. It was 1,400 square miles is approximately the size of the Roman Empire that is persecuting the believers in John's day, persecuting the churches that he is writing to. And John, in John's revelation, seeing this 1,400 mile cube city, is saying, the Roman Empire itself, that thing which you fear the most, that thing that is crushing you right now, will one day be overtaken by the very inner sanctuary and presence of God. It's a great picture of what the great Dutch Reformed theologian Abraham Kuyper once said. There is not a square inch in the whole dominion of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. The whole thing is the Holy of Holies. That's the design of the city. In addition to the city's cubed design, notice the direction in which the city is moving. 21:2, and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. This is so important for believers to understand, and I run into believers all the time who have gone their whole discipleship life, and they're missing this aspect of the Christian hope. The final Christian hope is not that we go up to heaven, but that heaven and earth are united at last. It is not that we go up somewhere, but that God comes down here and heaven and earth will overlap, interlock, and intersect in complete and perfect unity. You say, wow, maybe I haven't heard that before. Well, that's the prayer of God's people. In Isaiah 64, 1, God's people cry out, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. In Mark chapter 1, verse 10, God puts a deposit down in this future reality at Jesus' baptism. When Jesus is coming up out of the waters of baptism, immediately the first thing he sees is the heavens being torn open and the Spirit in bodily form descending upon him like a dove. And that is our ultimate hope. Not that we go up there, but that God comes down here as he has already done in the person of Jesus Christ. He will do it again. Finally, the city is designed to reflect how believers live, to reflect that how believers live in this world matters in the world to come. Let me say that again. The city is designed to reflect that how believers live in this world matters in the world to come. So often when we talk about our future hope, we say, okay, well, then I guess it doesn't really matter how I live right now or how I treat the environment, it's all going to go away one day anyway, or you know, I know that I could be more generous with my resources to the poor, but in the end, there's a great hope that they have in heaven. No, the city is designed to reflect that how believers live in this world matters in the world to come. This is back in chapter 19, verse 8. There's even an ancient heresy where believers thought once they were saved, they could just sin. This Apostle Paul addresses this in Romans. You know, shall we sin so that grace may abound? Absolutely not. And the reason is right here in Revelation 19:8. And what I'll say here is Revelation is a book where the images are multi-layered. The city in Revelation 21 becomes a bride in Revelation 22, and you see the bride imagery back in Revelation 19. There's a bride being married to the Lamb. The bride is granted to clothe herself with fine linen, pure and bright, for the fine linen is what? The righteous deeds of the saints. What wraps the walls of the city, what wraps the bride, the clothing of the bride, is the righteous deeds of the saints. And what this means is any parent who maybe last night or this week spent a sleepless night praying for their wandering child or lost sleep, getting up in the middle of the night to care for a sick child, that righteous care, those righteous deeds, they matter. They're reflected in the new creation. Any teacher this week that's preparing to serve kids in a school to help them learn in the midst of a time of great confusion, your perseverance through this difficult time, it matters and is reflected in the world to come. A doctor risking their life on the front lines, risking sickness, risking infecting someone back at their home, your sacrificial act of love matters and is reflected in the world to come. You see, God does not say, I am making all new things. Notice what God says in Revelation 21:5. I am making all things new. Not I am making all new things, but I am making all things new. And how we live and the righteous deeds of believers in this world matter, and they're reflected in the world to come. And that brings us to our final question. What is central to the city? And this is in chapter 22, verses 1 and 2. What is central to the city? Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city, and also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. The center of the city is the throne of God and the Lamb, with a river flowing from it, which should just have our imaginations wondering, how would that work? When you have someone enthroned in our world, there's usually what around them? A great castle, a great fortress, high walls protecting them from common people. But here you have the throne of God and the Lamb with a river flowing directly from it. This leads me to believe God's throne is outside. And that is a picture of God's accessibility. God is outside and accessible. The river of life flows from his throne. Because you see, in the end, our rest is not a recliner. It's a relationship. Our final rest is not a pool chair. It's a relationship with the God of the universe out in the open for all to come to him. Spanning the river is the tree of life. And notice, it's always blooming. It has 12 kinds of fruit that are always blooming each month. There is a harvest every month from this tree of life. Again, symbolic of the never-ending, ever-flowing, always accessible life that God and the Lamb offer from their throne. In verse 3, you see that nothing that is accursed is in the city. And this brings our minds back to the start of the story. Back in Genesis, the curse brought about by the man and the woman's original sin and disobedience, trying to put themselves in a position of being God. The curse has been reversed. They took fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and God then banished them from the Garden of Eden. We think, wow, God's really angry. God, that's kind of a harsh punishment. Well, also in the middle of the Garden of Eden was the tree of life. It was God's mercy that he banished them from the Garden of Eden so that they did not take of the tree of life and become immortal in their sinful state. And so the story here at the end brings you all the way back to the story at the beginning. And the tree of life is now present and available and accessible and ever in bloom. At the center of the city is God's throne, accessible to all. And the tree of life, always in bloom, representing the full life, complete freedom from sin, and ultimate rest from the pain and problems of human work and relationships under the curse. That is what is central to this city. And so we see that Revelation 21 and 22 reveals the glorified Christ who invites us into eternal rest with him. We've learned what is absent from the city. What is the design of the city, and what is central to the city. What remains is to hear Jesus' invitation into the city, representing this eternal rest with him. The invitation comes in Revelation 22, 17. The invitation is quite simple. The invitation is one word. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Come into this city. Come into the eternal rest that I am offering you. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty, come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life without price, let that person come. If you decide not to come, I want to ask you, what is your alternative? Do you think you can design an existence so comfortable that you want to sit down in it forever? And as we come to the end of God's story, I must tell us as a family of faith that everyone spends eternity somewhere. Everyone spends eternity somewhere, and there are really two options. You can spend eternity with God or apart from God. And Jesus is saying, come. I am the glorified King. I am inviting you into my eternal rest. If you have never come to Jesus before, he's saying, come right now. You can pray with me right now. Lord Jesus, I do come to you. I give up all the recliners I've been setting up in my life. I forfeit my trust in anything else I thought would give me rest, and trust you and you alone to give me rest now in this life, rest from my sins. I trust that you have paid the ultimate price for my sins, and that because you have paid the ultimate price for my sins, and I come to you through faith now, I will enjoy ultimate rest with you in the city. In Jesus' name, amen. If you prayed that prayer, we have members of our prayer team that'll be down front, Claude and Judy, and we'd love to talk to you more and help you get connected and continue on your journey of faith that maybe just began now. As I think about all this, it can be hard to understand. So you look to the end, difficult to comprehend. So I love brilliant Christian writers like C.S. Lewis. He's helped me understand this last scene in Scripture in his book called The Last Battle. It's an allegory. It's an allegory about how God saves his people, a lion named Aslan representing Jesus. And in the last battle, there's a picture. Do you have the picture? Maybe there's not a picture. We'll come back to that in a second. If you want to take that off the screen for me. Thanks, Cliff. There's a stable, and there's a door to the stable, and inside the stable, there's a great struggle between Aslan and a false god named Tash. And ultimately, Aslan prevails, and people are ushered through. They're ushered through the stable door, and they get inside the stable, and they see this beautiful country, and they're asking themselves, where am I? What is this? I don't quite comprehend. I can't fathom where I am. And finally, one of the characters blurts out and says this, I have come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I have been looking for all my life, though I never knew it till now. Come further up. Come further in. And they begin running, and they come to a waterfall, and they find they can go up the waterfall, and at the top of the waterfall, they see a great forest, and they find they can go into the forest, and they keep shouting. Everything they get to, they go, come further up, further in, and they get to a mountain, and they say, come further up, further in, and they finally get to a garden. They say, come further up, further in, and then they say, but we just went through the door of a stable. It appears that the inside is bigger than the outside of this stable. And Lucy, the main character that all the adventures started with, says, oh yes, in my world one time, there was also a stable. And that which that stable held was also bigger on the inside than on the outside. Come further up, further in. The need we have for rest is a signpost pointing to the fact that we were designed for an ultimate rest. And one day, God's story of creation, rebellion, redemption, it will end in the new creation with Jesus at the center. And we will have eternal rest in him, responding to his invitation to come further up, to come further in. Let's come to him now as the band comes to help us sing. We'll come to him now as we read the final petition, the final prayer of Scripture, Revelation 22:20. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus, as he invites us to come further up, further in. And that's how God's story of creation, rebellion, redemption, and new creation with Jesus at the center really works.